Good morning, church family. This is Brother Albert Francis again, and I just want to say it's an honor for me to be here worshiping with you today. I hope that each of you had a good week, and by saying good doesn't mean that everything went the way you wanted it to go, but that through God's grace, you were still able to see your way through. I have to tell you that I really miss worshiping with you. My wife and I always talk about the four areas that we experience when we come to Vista. The first one is the drive there. And my wife would tell you that there's an anxiety in me as I'm driving and looking at the signs. But when I see the one that says community, I feel really good because I know we're close. The other areas is, of course, the church service, worshiping with you, praising God, listening to the music, the potluck, and the drive home as we take in all the things that we experience. So thanks, everyone who is on the platform today. It's good to serve with you, as always. If you have access to the bulletin, please go ahead and grab it because I will be making reference to it at a later point. So if you can go ahead and get that, that would be helpful. My message today is entitled, Where Are You Headed and How Will You Get There? Join me as we pray. Father, it's your holy Sabbath. And as we worship today, Father, may our thoughts, our motives, and all that we do be directed to your service and your will. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And many have said that Earth is just a part of a bigger scheme of things. And to make this scheme work, there needs to be a way to identify every single person on Earth by name. They said that before we were born, a roadmap was designed for our lives. And this roadmap planted every thought, every interaction, every decision, and every critical thing for our journey. If you will, it's very similar to a robot that just follows its programming with no deviation. It has no concern about where it ends up because, you see, it was all predestined, they say. These same people use Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, to support that previous view. They say, it says, in him we were all chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. They say if God chooses you, it's a forethought, not an afterthought. And no matter what you do or how you live your life, you cannot be lost. This is a dangerous concept of presumption and falsehood. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his image after his likeness. This was done for the purpose of worship and fellowship. In the book, The Truth About Angels, page 49, it says that the vacancies in heaven, the vacancies made in heaven by the fall of Satan and his angels will be filled by the redeemed of the earth. Both the Bible and the spirit of prophecy tells us that we have value and purpose above every creature on this planet. And if we are to fill the vacancies in heaven, it has to be a conscious choice. Therefore, we should prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, according to 1 Thessalonians verse 5. For a time, the Egyptians and the Hebrews dwelt together in harmony. The 12 sons of Jacob were there. and they were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Then the Bible says there arose a new Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. They feared that the Hebrews would grow so much stronger and that they would join with their enemies and escape from the land. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with labor, and they made their lives bitter with hard service. And thus began the long wait until they would be delivered. You know, sometimes not knowing is good for our mental health. Take Eve, for example. She was told that one of her seed would bruise the serpent's head, but she was not told which one. No doubt when a son was born, she probably looked into the face of each child, wondering, is this the one? Would it have been better if she knew? But more importantly, would it have made a difference? Egypt is another example. According to the prophecy, four generations was to pass before Egypt would be delivered. How would you feel if you were in that first generation in Egypt? How about the second or third generation? You would know for certain that deliverance was not going to happen in your lifetime. You know, as a young boy growing up, I really looked forward to Christmas. It was my favorite time of the year, but it took a long, long time to get there. And the months just dragged on and seemed like an eternity. But no matter how long it took, that day always came when the presents were open and you got that one thing that you wished for all year long. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, it said, the Lord said, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. In Egypt, that time had finally come. The last of the 10 plagues had fallen. Four generations had gone by, and the Hebrews were ready to go. They had celebrated the Passover in a state of readiness. Their loins were girded, their shoes were on their feet, and the staff were in their hand. The firstborn in every Egyptian home and the firstborn of every cattle were slain, and the word came that they would be leaving Egypt. In 1991, when Mount Pinatubo erupted in the Philippines, military families traveled from Clark Air Force Base to Olongapo City to be transported back to the States. My ship, the USS Abraham Lincoln, pulled into Subic Bay 2 days after the eruption, and it looked like a bomb had gone off. The usual tropical lush green landscape was transformed, and everything was covered with a dull gray ashes. I remember speaking with a husband and wife who told me that they had drove down in two cars. And when they got to the gate, the guard said that they could only take with them two suitcases each. It was very difficult, they said, to decide on what to take because the suitcases were packed in a hurry and they did not remember where some things were. Not having a lot of time to make the decisions created frustration and anxiety. If you were leaving your home today in a hurry for the rest of your life, what would you take? Documents? Clothes? Keys? Food? Your pets? Imagine the scene in Egypt for a moment. There's an urgency of time. And as each family gathered what they deemed to be the most important, as they borrowed jewelry from the Egyptians. And when it was time, the Hebrews went out with a great substance, and this included the bones of Joseph, who was buried there. And when they went out, the people took with them flocks and herds, even very much cattle. There was about 600,000 on foot that were men, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them. In this multitude was not only those who were actuated by faith in the God of Israel, but also a greater number who desire only to escape from the plagues, or who followed in the wake of the moving multitudes merely from excitement and curiosity. This class of people were a constant hindrance and a snare to Israel. They started the journey at night with Moses and his family at the front and the mass behind them. Can you hear the sounds of sandals with each step, the noise of the various animals, the excitement from anticipation, the questions of where they were going and how long it would take to get there? A land filled with milk and honey, said some. What about the inhabitants of the countries and the borders we will cross? Will they have to fight? Many unknowns and many uncertainty. Henry Nouwen said, the great illusion of leadership is to think that man can be led out of the desert by someone who have never been there. So the question is, what qualified Moses to lead this group? After spending 40 years in Pharaoh's court, he spent the next 40 years in a desert. And after 40 years, you get to really know what the desert is like. The times to be in the shade, the plants that grows there, the places to look for water, and many other secrets you can only know by being there. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, let's peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. How can a group that know and see the physical presence of the Lord and experience the miracles still have doubt? How could slavery look so appealing that they would rather go back for the leeks and the onions? Their heart was hardened, and they resisted God and blamed Moses. And sadly, their journey to the promised land, which would have taken less than 3 weeks, became 40 years of wandering. Because you are on a journey, it doesn't mean everybody believes in your journey or want to be a part of it. Several years ago, I was asked to help a church member that was moving from San Diego to Palm Desert, which is a little over 5 hours away. I got there about 10 o'clock on a Sunday, and everyone was like an ant colony. All these people were moving back and forth. Everybody had a purpose, and it was getting done. And up to this day, I'm still not sure why I asked this question. But I asked the church member, I said, you have a group waiting to unload all this stuff when you get to Palm Desert, right? And this person looked at me and said, no. And it was as if somebody stopped playing the music and everybody just stopped and looked. And then there was a lot of looks on people's faces. And then suddenly we started hearing things like, well, I already have this plan for this time of the day and I can't go to Palm Desert. I didn't come here to go to Palm Desert. And there was just an excuse after excuse after excuse. And eventually five of us end up driving to Palm Desert on that Sunday afternoon. I drove the U-Haul van, and even though I've never been in a rodeo, it felt like I was driving a bucking bronco the whole way. We finally got to Palm Desert at night, and the five of us offloaded everything that all those people unloaded in San Diego. And then when that was done, we had to turn around and drive the 5 hours back. It was a long journey, to say the least. The Spirit clearly says that in a lot of times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. We can see this happening as the Adventist Church is on the move, steadily going down the road to her destiny. Many have already left the faith for one reason or another. I can think of my very first pastor when I came to California, who tore up his credentials in front of the church and said, what matters most is where his name is written in heaven and not here on earth. I think about the early church and how apostasy was present in Dr. Kellogg, who was a prominent figure for many years. I had a chance to visit Australia 4 times and on one of those occasions visit a sanitarium, and I could see the importance of having them. Dr. Kellogg believed in a living temple, things that go against biblical teachings. But I love what Sister White says. She says, when speaking of Dr. Kellogg, we have now before us the alpha of this danger. The omega will be a most startling nature. In other words, if they were dealing with an acorn at that time, the latter battle will be against a full-grown oak tree. But she went on to say, I love Dr. Kellogg. He may be lost. I hope and pray not. If he is lost, let him go with you, brethren, standing by with your hands on his shoulders, trying to save him. And those words can be found in the memoirs of the SDA pioneers. John 6 described that a huge crowd was following Jesus. He had fed them, and he knew that when they grasped what he has done, that they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. He knew they would try to take him by force and make him king. He left to be alone and crossed over to Capernaum, where they looked for him and his disciples and followed. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I shall give for life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. And the Bible said that they murmured and they said among themselves, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They chose a different path. And this marked a turning point of Jesus' work in Galilee and his ministry as a whole. You see, until this time, he had been accepted as a popular teacher, a prophet. And many of his followers left. And he now stood more in the shadow of the cross. The problems many face is that they're not ready to lighten their load. They're not ready to give up of the worldly and unnecessary things to make it to the end of their journey. And like Lot's wife, their heart remains in Sodom. There's a story of a group of climbers. A group was going to climb Mont Blanc. So they went with their guide in the evening. Mont Blanc is located in the Alps, and the highest peak is 15,771 feet. It stretches along the French-Italian border and reaches into Switzerland. The Swiss guide gathered the group in a room for a briefing, and he told them, listen, if you want to make it to the top of this mountain, and if you're coming with me, you can only bring what I am telling you to bring. Show up with your boots, show up with your ropes, and show up with your ice axe. And don't show up with anything else. A young Englishman announced to the group that he had already put together a group of things he was planning to take along. Things like camera equipment, a lot of things to drink. He had big bars of chocolate, blocks of cheese, and blankets to sit down on to take his break. The guide was unable to dissuade the Englishman, and he said, you come under my rules or you don't come at all. And unable to persuade him, he said, good night, and send him away. An Englishman went away in a huff. The guy turned to the group and he said, nobody ever makes it to the top of Mont Blanc carrying all that stuff. The next day they set out, the Englishman ahead and the group with the guide following behind. And as they made their ascent, they started coming across the nonsense that the Englishman had discarded. Bits of cheese, bottles. Over on one side, there were camera lenses and so forth. And when they finally made it to the top, there was the Englishman standing there with his boots, ropes, and his axe. S.D. Gordon, who first told the story, went on to say, so it is in the Christian life. Many find that when they cannot make the summit with all that they hold in their hands, let go of the summit and pitch their tent in the plain. And the plain is so very full of tents. I want you to take a look at the bulletin. It shows a young man standing facing a road ahead of him. I remember when I first came to San Diego, and I was just amazed at how big of a city this was. And I knew that I had to find my way around. And here's one thing I use as a trick. I knew every time I was headed to the mountains, that I was traveling east. And every time I was going towards the ocean, I was traveling west, and that helped tremendously. So here's this man. Look at how he's dressed. Look at what he has. There's a bag slung over his shoulder. We don't know what's in the bag. In his hand, there's a Bible, and we can see the compass. It's a nice sunny day. The road looked clear, even though we can't see what's up ahead. How bad can it be? I want you to think of the road that you're on. Where is it headed? And what things do you have in place to help you get there? In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, "Enter ye into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which lead unto life, and few there be that find it." Jesus invites his audience to accept his principles as the working policies of their lives, and points out to them that the way to that, and points out to them the way to begin and where to begin. He is the door. The gate stands at the beginning of the way, not at the end. The word "straight" that used here is not straight, but it's straight. It's a Greek word, stenos, which means narrow. It is narrow, allowing only what is essential for the journey. So many things are allowed in the churches today, so it's easy to see why the broad road is the correct description. If someone had said to me 20 years ago, this is how our church would look, I would have argued with them. But as we continue our journey, let us consecrate ourselves. Let us truly connect our lives to the Lord and decide what's important. Let us read his words. And as it says in Isaiah 30:21, "And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And when you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left." God bless you, brothers and sisters. Amen.